1 John chapter 5 for our scripture reading this morning. And we'll be reading from verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth on Jesus, or believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that beareth witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave us, that gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us, given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, before Alan speaks to us, he's going to come and bring us a message in song.
Like a blind man who walks in the darkness, I had searched, I had longed for the light. But then I met the Master. Now I walk no more in the night. For all things were changed when he found me. A new day broke through all around me. For I met the Master. Now I belong to him. Like a babe when it cries for its mother, I was lost and I was helpless. But then I met the Master. Now I am one of his own. For all things were changed when he found me, and a new day broke through the Master. Now I belong to Him. I met the Master. Now I belong to Him.
Good morning. Now that I can see you, it's sure nice to be back and thankful for the privilege of being here. Sad week for you, and our thoughts and prayers will certainly go with you and with the family members who have lost loved ones, with others that are going through surgery this week. Just trust that you will feel God's presence and blessings in a very special way. Very nice to have Clint and Jan here today. This is the first time, and I don't know how many visits that they've been here. And Jan has been here, and you're all giggling, and I mean it with all my heart. I'm just glad that Clint gets a day off and gets to sit here and just relax. Every once in a while, you need that, and it's just, I think, an honor sometimes to just not have to do anything and just sit. And so enjoy sitting, and don't do anything to me today, if you would be so kind. I have three readings before us, the first one being in James, the Epistle of James and chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2, 14. Hebrews and the Epistle of James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few more pages towards the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter 5. Sort of feel like Clint must have felt this morning. There's really not that much need to turn to it because I think all of you know verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and 7. Actually, 6, I suppose, for connection. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Verse 7 is really that which is before me, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Finally, back to the Gospel of John, please, in chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter number 14. And we will read beginning, please, at verse number 1. John 14 and 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God will bless to us, I know, the reading of this precious word. And if you ever have opportunity to speak behind a podium like this, you've probably had the same experience that I had earlier this week. Up until Friday night, I had not given one moment's consideration to sharing these passages from the Word of God with you today. I had something completely otherwise on my mind until Friday night. My parents were in town. Carol, my wife, just about a month ago had not really what you might call serious, but I guess in some senses it is, surgery on the bones of her foot, and she is laid up for a number of weeks without being able to set any weight on it whatsoever. And in between trips, running home, and I have a new appreciation for ladies and housework and the cooking and the cleaning and the laundry and the it is not my usual cup of tea. And yet the kids and all have survived the cooking and we're thankful for it, but I suppose my parents took pity on the family and they came down on Thursday, and they're leaving after our meeting. They're leaving, I suppose, in about a half an hour to go down to Longport, New Jersey, to the old folks' home to work there. So they're leaving one old folks' home and going to another, and they came down, and Mom has been just tirelessly working, and I'm so thankful for it, and Dad too, to give some help and to get the house back into shape and all, and it's just been a real nice break. We have gotten a lot of food into the house, which is certainly appreciated, and it's just been a wonderful reminder of deacon work and of the work that people do. And so the other night, something came from someone in our assembly who will certainly remain unnamed, and when I saw it and put it in the oven, I knew we were in for a long night, because it contained about three of which my children just don't like to eat. And so we put this casserole in the oven, fired it up, and it came out, and we put it on the table along with some other things, and the kid said, "What's this?" My parents said, "It's food." And I said, "And it's your evening meal. Enjoy it." And they said, "But it has mushrooms in it." I said, "Yes, mushrooms are wonderful." And they go, "Mushrooms are yuck." And I said, "Well, pick the mushrooms out." And they said, "Well, what's this?" I said, "That's spinach." And I said, "Oh, my goodness." And I said, "So what are we supposed to do? Pick the spinach out? It was real finely chopped and it was through everything." And I said, "No, you eat it." So they started eating gingerly, picking their way through this minefield of a dinner. And they said, "What's this?" And finally I said, "Look, guys, eat it. It's from the Lord. Take it and eat it." Well, my father spoke up, and he said something that I had often heard my grandmother say time and time again. She was an Irish grandmother and very, very forceful personality. And she said, "You know," and my dad said, what she used to say is that someday, you know, you may follow a crow a mile for that. That's an old Irish expression. Someday, he said, you may follow a crow a mile for that. To which my daughter piped up and said, "I'd have to be pretty hard up to follow any bird a mile for that." But you see, that little seed was planted in my mind because of adages. Do we know what adages are? They're little truisms, little pithy one-sentence sayings that carry a lot of weight. Benjamin Franklin was evidently a master of adages. There are many such that are attributed to him. It was he who we commonly refer to as the one who was the father of this expression, "A penny saved is a penny earned." Some wisdom in that, isn't there? And even though a penny was worth more in his day than it is in ours, if you save them long enough, it all adds up. I don't like pennies. I have some in my pocket right now. I can't wait to get home and throw them in my son's jar. He loves to collect them, and he sent me out to the bank this week. He said, "When you're there, could you please stop in and get me a bunch of sleeves?" I said, "Sure, why?" He said, my jar is about full. He had $28 worth of pennies in there. And see, these are his. And there was the little adage once again, and it came before me. My goodness, a penny saved is indeed a penny earned. And I trust that it's of the Lord that I've been reminded of these little things that have come our way down through the years, because the Word of God is filled with adages, little one-sentence sayings that carry eternal weight. I, when I was a kid, used to love to make faces. I had a wide range of faces that continuously got me in trouble in school. I was always having to stand in a corner making my stupid faces. I have a son like that now, and he's not getting in trouble. He's smarter than I am, I think, and he is not doing them where he can be seen. But I see him with these faces, this rubber face of his, and I say, Devin, my grandmother from Scotland used to say, you know, someday your face may stay like that. And you're all sitting here this morning saying, see, she was right. That particularly grotesque face that you made stayed. He has all of these faces. Someday, she used to say, your face may stay like that. Well, in the Word of God, this morning we have shared three precious adages. One of them is quite instructive. The other one is certainly instructive, but it's much more comforting than anything else. And maybe it's of the Lord that on this particular Sunday, on Thanksgiving week, with so much sadness that has been announced from this platform this morning, maybe it's a precious thing that we need to be reminded of. First of all, faith without works is dead. Well, that's what the King James says. We'll go into it in a moment. Secondly, though, casting all your care upon Him, says Peter. And now he gives us a reason, which is really not an answer as far as we would like answers, but it's all that God needs and deigns to give us, for He careth for us. And finally, that wonderful, thrilling word of hope, which also might be a word of terror if you're with us today and you've never met Christ. If I go away, I will come again. Three precious adages from the Word of God. Faith without works, says James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is dead. In the second chapter, it's as if he didn't want us to just gloss over it, for he says it several times. Did I not already say that faith without works is dead? And he concludes this second chapter by saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When I was in college, after 2 years of not knowing exactly what I wanted to do, I took a little time off and I went to work for a Christian record company for about 2.5 years. And it was a wonderful growing period of time in my life, even though it was a time of great concern for my parents. My brother had known since he was a child what he wanted to do, and it's indeed what he is, and I've kind of floundered a bit. No idea what to do. No idea what God wanted me to do, what I wanted to do. Everything looked good. Everything looked interesting. But nothing looked interesting enough to devote my time to it. And so I look back on those first 2 years or so of schooling as being not really a waste, but certainly not as productive as they might have been. And so I went to work for this Christian company. I was the only one in the entire staff of 30-some people who believe that once a person was saved, born again, born from above, once a person had trusted Christ, that they could never again be lost. The other 33 or 4 people on that staff believed that a person who had met Christ as Savior could somehow, through something that they had done, then lose their salvation. And once it came out that I did not believe that doctrine, although, to be quite honest, I wasn't really convinced in my mind why I didn't, just that which I had already and always heard and had committed into my innermost being, I had to get into the Word of God and start examining for myself why it is that my parents and others that I trusted were convinced that once in Christ forever. And it was a very healthy study. And indeed, it was one of those things that life teaches you, that even though you've always heard it, there was scriptural validity and basis for why you believed it and why you were taught it from your earliest days as a child. Well, we met every morning at 7:45 for staff Bible study. And the staff never missed an opportunity to find their little verses here and there that they used to support what we commonly call the falling away doctrine. and they would kind of look slyly at me out the corner of their eye, and they would let loose with these verses that, in their mind, proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that a Christian could do something that could merit God taking them out of His favor, and it could jeopardize their salvation. And if of all of the verses, if they ever wanted one that they fell back on time and time again, it was found several times over in James 2. They would say, faith without works is dead. Yes, we've been saved through faith, but our salvation is maintained by our good works. And if we don't have the works to maintain our salvation, then our salvation's dead. Well, the first thing that I learned is that the little word dead means useless. Now, you could tell me that you have $100 million in the bank account. And I may not believe you, but if you brought me a savings book, a passbook, and there was the balance of $100 million, then I'd have to believe you. You could say, I'm the smartest person in all of Fayetteville. And until I put that to the test and started giving you some little verbal questions for you to respond to, I may not believe you. You could say, my IQ is 200. I may not believe it until there was a little test there. You could say that you were the fastest person in the state of Pennsylvania running. And until I raced you and lost, or big time, I may not know whether or not that was true. Or if you had a trophy. You see, we sometimes as people need empirical proof to back something up. Now, there are those in the world today, and they believe that the Bible makes rather astounding claims. And so, without having the article of faith, a great number of people in our society today say, oh yeah? Then prove it. The God of the universe is not so small that He needs to be challenged by His creation to give any more proof than what He has already given. And so, we as Christians need to take this little adage, this warning, and this truism, and apply it to our own lives. Faith, without corresponding works, is a useless thing. But if you're with us this morning and you have not ever met Christ, then please, my friends, don't fall into the trap. Faith without works does not have anything to do with your salvation. There was one who wrought at infinite cost at a place which is called Calvary. All of the work that you and God need, and I say it with all reverence, to win your salvation, and that for all of eternity. And His work, coupled with our faith, simple childlike trust, that if God said it and His Son has done it, and I rest on that work for eternity, coming to Him with repentance of heart from all of my sins, then that faith wins for us eternal life. Because the Lord Jesus, at the place called Calvary, has once and forever satisfied God concerning your sins, and thank God, concerning mine. This verse is written to Christians. And it is written to those who have already trusted Christ. And it is written as a very strong warning that if we say we have faith in Christ, but there's nothing in our lives that back it up, what good is it? It's a rather useless thing, isn't it? It is that untested and unhonored faith that makes a person go through life without ever witnessing of their Savior. And so their evangelical witness becomes a rather useless thing. There are those Christians so sadly in the world in which we live, and they either for many years or just recently have fallen into certain things, and their testimony now is rendered quite useless. Their credibility is gone. It doesn't affect their soul. It doesn't affect their standing for all of eternity. But now when the unsaved look at them, they'll say, that's a Christian? I don't want to be like that. If that's what it means to be in Christ, then thank you very much. I don't want any part of it. And it's a huge tragedy that has befallen the church. And indeed, Satan is so active, we have read, that our adversary, the devil, is walking about like a raging and roaring lion, looking, if we might paraphrase it, for his very next meal, seeking whom he may devour. Faith without works is a useless thing. There are today great examples of faith, and we thank God for all of the people down through the centuries of church history and right now who are examples of amazing faith. Probably no one more well-known amongst Christian circles than George Mueller of Bristol, England. All of the orphanages that he had. Maybe you've heard the story of Mr. Mueller. There are a number of stories concerning his amazing faith, but there's one that's one of my favorites. The Lord had laid upon his heart the fact that he should buy a neighboring farm, and he should buy it without going into debt. He had no funds whatsoever, no money to pursue this. But lo and behold, someone died, and they left to him what at the time was a quite amazing sum, 10,000 pounds. The farm next door actually would have been worth far more than that, but that sum had been given to Mr. Mueller for his work, and so he decided that that was the sum that the Lord wanted him to use. One day he saw his neighbor working in his field, who was an unsaved man, and he called him over to the fence, and he left his work behind, and he came over, and Mr. Mueller said, "My friend, I believe the Lord has told me that I'm to purchase your farm, and I'm prepared to give you the sum of 10,000 pounds to purchase your farm." Well, this neighbor, this unsaved man, was highly indignant. He said, "Mr. Mueller, you have to realize that my farm is worth several times that." He said, "Yes, but that's the sum that the Lord has given, and so that's the amount that I believe the Lord would have me spend." Well, the neighbor had some choice words for him, and he stormed back to his mules and his plow. And a couple of days went by, and that neighbor next to Mr. Mueller was talking with his neighbor on the other side, two farms away. He said, "You'll never believe what Mueller has decided that he has to do." He said, "What's that?" He said, "He's decided that he has to buy my farm for 10,000 pounds. The neighbor on the other side said, "Well, you took it, didn't you?" Neither of them were saved. And this neighbor said, "Why would I take it? It's about a third of what the farm's worth, and you know that." He said, "Listen, if I were you, may I give you a piece of advice?" He said, "You better take the offer now, because once he starts praying, you're going to end up giving it to him for nothing." See the testimony that faith has, even amongst the unsaved around us. Faith, without the corresponding works to back it up, is a useless thing. We talk about people who live by faith. I could never understand that, to be very honest. I can't quite fathom where there are those, and they have a salary, and they talk about us who live, quote-unquote, by faith. Aren't we all to live by faith? There's only one thing that separates any Christian, and that's where our income comes from. And yet, even with that point before us on the table, those who have a set salary, or those who live by commission, through sales or whatever, every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we should treat it accordingly. And so we should all live by faith, and it ought to manifest itself in our daily lives, in our families, in our assemblies, in every aspect of life. Faith without works is a useless thing. There are those, and they pray. And I honestly think maybe all of us can align ourselves with these folks. They pray without complete belief. How are our prayer lives today? When we pray asking God for something, even if we have the proper disclaimer in there, when it brings Him the most honor and the most glory, and if it's in accordance with His will, then when we pray, do we honestly believe that God can honor our prayer? Or are our prayer lives, like so many others, filled with those little nagging doubts? "Yeah, I know I prayed it, but..." I've met people and they have unsaved children. I've met children who have unsaved parents. I've met people and they have huge difficulties in their lives. And they know that there's only one person in the universe that can ever change those things. And it's the God of heaven Himself. And so they pray concerning those things. And they will be the first to admit, but we really wonder if God will ever answer our prayers. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a huge God. We have a God who loves to hear prayer. And He loves to answer prayer. And if you go back to that moment in your life when you first trusted Christ as Savior, do you remember how He honored our faith? It wasn't that we were profoundly eloquent in our first prayer. It might have been but a few spoken words, just like the publican of old, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But did God honor that faith? And in that story, the Lord Jesus concludes it by saying this, "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified, declared as righteous, rather than the other." God honors faith. Faith without works is a useless thing. It's useless to us. It's useless to those with whom we come in contact all around us. And as well, it cannot be used by God. May we be characterized. We're coming close to the end of another year. Of course, we may not see it. But if God gives us next year, and whatever time He does give us, may we be characterized as men and women and as young people of amazing faith. A simple, childlike trust that in His hand, in the hollow of His hand, is our every existence. That He who is so occupied and so interested with the world history as He brings it to its logical, prophesied conclusion, He is no less interested in every one of us. Faith without works is useless. 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle writes these words. He said, "Casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Oh, the cares of today's world. They are cares that are devastating. 1 Peter 5, I think I said 4. Cares that are devastating to so many people. You see their faces and you recognize the lines of worry. You see the shoulders that are slumped with all of the things that people are asked to go through. God never promised us, as they say, a bed of roses. But He promised us the Comforter to dwell within. He promised that around us were everlasting arms, and that underneath us were everlasting arms. And right alongside of us was a friend that sticks closer than any earthly brother. And so here's what He said. Take all of your cares. Take them one by one and bring them to Me. As human beings, we would probably be tempted to say, why would you ever want to do that? After all, one of the things that the church should be occupied with is bearing one another's burdens. And it is at a time like this, and a week like this, when three of your loved ones have gone to that place that is so much better, and there's so much sadness that's represented on your grounds and in your assembly, so much care. It's at a time like this that we perhaps more than any other are thankful that we're in the family of God. And one another's burdens are borne. But still there are those difficulties, perhaps that we can't share with anybody but God. And there are those hurts that are so deep we wonder if we'll ever recover from them. And there are those times of need. And we just say, Lord, I feel so alone. I'm so lost in this great sea of human need. Here's the promise. Here is the adage. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so that God says, cast all of your care upon Him, for He cares for us. I don't know what cares you're bearing today. They may be physical. And indeed, we know that that's the case with some today. They may be emotional. We're living in a world that is fraught with emotional trauma. And inevitably, it filters into the church. It may be spiritual. There may be a coolness that has permeated our souls. There may be things that people have done to us rather than for us. And we have allowed them to spiritually dampen our enthusiasm for being in Christ. They may be financial. They talk about economic recovery, and so many people that are still out of work are saying, yeah, well, where is it? And there they are, and their savings are exhausted. There are no bright promises for the future. Life looks so very bleak. Here's a promise for you. Take it and cast it all to Him. Interesting word, this word cast. It literally means to throw it and walk away from it. Oh, but that's hard for us to do, isn't it? We can take it to the Lord. The songwriter said, take our burdens to the Lord. Then what did he say? And leave them there. And that's the word cast. Casting all of our cares upon Him. And here's the reason why. He cares for us. Well, you say that's not much of an answer, is it? No, frankly, it's not that much of an answer. But it's all we're given. And it's all we'll ever need. And if you ever doubted the fact that God wants us to do this, then go back to the cross. We're at the place which is called Golgotha, the skull. A little place we believe to be Gordon's Calvary outside of Jerusalem's city walls. It was called the skull at least 120 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. And it's still called that today. And there outside of Jerusalem's walls, He went before God and man, nailed to a tree, the person of Christ Himself, suspended between heaven with all of the infinite holiness of God, and earth with all of its blackness and horror that sin had wrought. And there He took all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our sins, and He had them nailed to the cross as He bore them in His own body. Listen, friends, if you ever doubt the depths of His care, then go back to the cross by faith. And that same one says this, I want you to take all of your cares and give them over to Me and then walk away from them. And you know why? Because I care. You and I have an advocate, an intercessor before the Father when we sin. We who are saved still fall and still fail. Our brother Clint was talking about it this morning. The hymn writer said it so beautifully, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so often we do that. And yet He knew that. And He still said, take all of those cares. Throw them over to Me. And then walk away from them. My shoulders are big enough. And my work as I was nailed to the cross is sufficiently big enough. Its scope is large enough. Take your sins and to bear them, not just your past sins. Don't forget that every one of our sins was future when He died for us at the cross. But even our present and yet future failings and falling downs, take them there. We don't have a high priest, said the writer of the Hebrews, who is untouched with our feelings of infirmity, but we have a high priest who in every point like we are was tested apart from sin. And so may we take it to the Lord and leave them there. I don't know why, but lately, maybe I could say the older I get, and that's a dangerous thing to say here, but it seems that it's true. The older I get, the more John 14, the whole upper room ministry of Christ, becomes more precious to me. I find myself drawn back to it more. I find myself reading it more and thrilling to it. The final words that the Lord Jesus left for the encouragement of His disciples before He would go away and then come back. Here in John 14, we have some of the more precious words in the entire New Testament. If I go away, I will come again. What a promise. We know that He went. There were a number who watched Him go. And if that wasn't enough, the Word of God tells us that He went away. It described Him as He went. It defined exactly how He looked as He went. It described Him in His resurrected glory, and He was easily and instantly recognizable by everyone who saw Him. But He did go away. He went away giving us a promise that He would leave for us the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the One who will come along right beside us. If I go away, He says, I will come again. If you're with us this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, Does this strike you like it once struck me and maybe many others here? I was raised in a Christian family by parents who not only loved the Lord but served Him with all of their hearts. And they had but one desire in life, and it was simply this: to see their boy saved. And God honored that request, and He honored their prayers. But before I was saved, there was nothing that struck terror into my heart more than the thoughts of the Lord's return. It paralyzed me at times with fear. It woke me up with a hammering heart in the darkness of night. Jesus is coming again. There were those times when I would call home and there was no answer. And I would think, where's Mom? She said she'd be home. No answer. I would call the office where my dad worked. They'd say, you know, it's funny, we were just talking about that. We don't know where your dad is. Just like that. I wonder if the Lord's come. There were those times when I would call other people. I'd go to my grandparents' house. They had no car. And there was no one there. And I'd knock on that door. They were just down the street from us. I didn't know that someone from the meeting had come and picked them up to take them somewhere. They couldn't drive. My aunt who lived with them had the only car, and she worked and she was gone. No car in the garage. I would peer through. I'd go up to the windows and I would look in there to see if something had happened. No one there. Kitchen as neat as could be. No grandparents. Just like that. Oh, I wonder if the Lord's come. And I would tremble. And my parents or our loved ones would never look so good. And I got to confess something to you. There were times that I would invent an excuse to call someone else in the meeting. Some of my parents' friends. And I'd say, I was just wondering if such and such. Just knowing that they were still in the body, it relieved me, thoughts of the Lord's return. It's different now, isn't it? Different now when we're in Christ. As we realize that, yes, He's coming, but it brings no terror. It brings only happiness. And it brings only joy. Jesus is coming again. Coming to the air to catch up first those bodies of the saints who sleep. And they will be perfectly reconstructed. And we will not precede them. They will go first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. No wonder that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last verse, wherefore, encourage one another with these words, Jesus is coming again. I was in California for a week last month. The hardest month that I've ever gone through, travel-wise and speaking-wise. And I arrived out there absolutely exhausted and as flat, spiritually and physically and emotionally, as I can ever remember being. I finished up 2 weeks of very grueling gospel meetings and took a red-eye flight out to San Francisco and then a four-hour drive down to Santa Cruz to the conference that I had to go to. I had to speak that same night. And I said, Lord, I have no idea. You look tired. And I said, yeah, didn't want to say anything about it, but I was. She said, I know. She said, and I am too. But she said, never lose sight of His coming. She said, can I tell you why I really appreciated this afternoon's message? I said, why? She said, I needed it for my husband. She said, he's watched my hair fall out. He's watched me lose almost 100 pounds. She said, he has watched me all night long, night after night, writhing in pain. And he said, the thing that hurts him the most, not the fact that we'll soon be parted one from another for this life. It's what he's seen happen to my body. But she said this. Max needed that for this very purpose. That when he sees me in the casket, maybe a month from now, I need him to know that that's not the last time. The
ever see me again. Because Jesus is coming again. I stood there feeling about that tall. And I thought to myself, would to God that I could have an attitude like that in life. That a sister like that has in death. I gave one of our prayer cards to her husband. I said, my phone number's on there. Give me a call. I don't want to get it. But give me a call. When it's finally better for dear Mary, would you give me a call? Hasn't come yet. But Thursday is a month. Thanksgiving Day. And so we wait. And we say the words that Paul used to the church in Thessalonica. Comfort one another with these words. There may be heavy hearts here this morning. I'm kind of thinking there are. And here is the promise, the adage, if you will. It came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. I want us to just today in faith rest on it and walk away from it. I go away, I'll be back. And it might be today. May we take it with thrilled and happy hearts and live with that always before us. He's coming again. May God bless His word. We do give our thanks, Father, for the wonders and the mysteries that can be contained in such a brief sentence in the Word of God. There are thousands of them, and they're all precious. They're for our learning. They're for our instructions, and at times even our rebuke. They are, Father, there for the unsaved, just to take them, to be convicted of sin through them, but to be led to the Savior by them. But our Father, as well, there are those things like we've just thought of, such a few amount of words. If I go away, I will come again. Four words of great hope. Help us, Father, if we've been without hope this morning, to find it in this promise. If we this morning, Father, have come with heavy hearts, may we rejoice through them. May we take great comfort in knowing that they come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, and with whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning from them. Until He comes to take us to be with Himself, may our hearts be comforted and challenged and strengthened to live for the very best Master of all. We ask it, Father, with thanksgivings, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.